the author of the gospel. Help us today, help us as we study your word, help us to see that righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees that were commanded to practice. Lord, help us to know that without you we can't do any of that. So fill us with your spirit. Help us today, help us in this Sunday school time and in the worship service to follow. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Quite a handout there. There's 8 pages here. And one of the things we're going to find out is that Peter is going to address this from the standpoint of disciples of violence that really require us to have a redemptive righteousness in order for us to create that. Again, this is from Peter Lightheart. And his book of Jesus and Israel from the Gospel of Matthew. And just opening up the passage here from Matthew 5, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? You're familiar with that. And then there are these applications of all of this. You know, if somebody takes your shirt, gives you your coat, they force you to go a mile, go two. You ever hear that? Go the extra mile, right? Kind of a thing. Love your enemies, right? Redemptive righteousness means following what God says to do and following his example that, you know, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And the sending of rain, by the way, that doesn't mean, you know, the context of this is that agricultural Middle East culture, we think of rain as a bad thing, right? Rain is a good thing. Good, 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 good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. So he blesses them so that they can eat too, so that their crops will grow. So don't misunderstand that. And again, all of this boils down to like Matthew 5:20, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. What profound words. Here we go. These verses, more than any other in the Sermon on the Mount, have been the source of confusion and misinterpretation. And like Peter does, he says, some people do this, some people do that, many do this, others do that. He starts out the same way. Some people have taken these verses to mean that Jesus is teaching pacifism, right? Don't ever fight back, you know, never go to war. We've all heard all of that. Okay? Forbidding Christians from participating in political orders. On the opposite end of that interpretation, more common among Reformed, is to limit what Jesus is saying to private and personal ethics. It's only about what we do in our personal life, right? We're going to turn the page here just for time's sake. Okay? But Peter tells us and reminds us that the scripture doesn't explain any kind of big bright line between public and private, and that is a modern invention. Jesus says that his instructions are to be followed by his disciples in all their spheres of life. So if you're a Christian judge, your first boss is Jesus. The law may say one thing, but Jesus is your first boss, right? Or if you're a policeman, or if you're the president of the United States, we don't say, well, you know, my personal conviction, you know, like Mario Cuomo did, right? He would say, well, you know, I'm personally opposed to abortion, but, you know, we can't really do that, so I'm not going to lift a finger in my office as the governor of New York to stop that. No. So, we are to follow Jesus, because he is our president, and we are supposed to do that in our private life and in any other area where we have influence. And this means obeying his commandments about resistance and love for enemies in our public duties, as well as in your private and personal family relations. So think about that for a minute, okay? If you're the President of the United States and there's these wars going on, okay, you're supposed to at least attempt a righteousness that is redemptive. I don't make a lot of political statements here, but one of the things that President Trump did very well is keep us out of wars. And one of the ways he kept us out of wars is, instead of this eye for an eye, tit for tat kind of a thing, payback thing, is he looked for creative ways to keep our enemies from generating havoc here and around the world. Now, he also had an idol in his life, and that was economics. And the way he resolved many of our political differences, if someone was a bad actor, instead of being a bad actor back to them, he would say, how can we make a deal? How can we make an economic deal that will keep you in place? That was creative. And in some respects, I would say that was a redemptive righteousness. Now, I don't think he would be aware of that, but if you look at what he did, I think that's a pretty good application of what Jesus is saying here. Look for ways to end the cycle. Because, of course, you know, if you got a bad actor out there, whether it's China, right, or Ukraine or Russia, the easiest thing to do is when they do something bad, you do the same thing bad back to them. And President Trump didn't operate that way. Now again, it doesn't mean he didn't have a different idol in his life, but he looked for a creative way to break the cycle of violence. Does that register with you? I think that's a good example here of the larger teaching. Okay. So, he teaches us here how to deal with enemies, which is to love them and do good to them, right? Some misinterpretations rise from mistranslation. And the point here is that Jesus is not telling us to not resist evil. Jesus resisted evil, right? He resisted the devil. He resisted the Pharisees. We're two-thirds of the way down the page. He spent his entire ministry resisting evil. And so what does this verse mean, don't resist evil? The Greek can equally be translated, do not resist evil by evil means. That whole payback thing, right? Do not resist evil by evil means. And Peter writes, I think that gets at the heart of his instruction. Jesus did not refrain from resistance. He resisted evil, but he resisted evil by doing good. Top of the next page. This introduces us to this Old Testament law, Lex Talionis, which literally means, it's a Latin word, Latin compound word, which means an eye for an eye. That's what it means. Lex Talionis, the law of retribution. This was the principle of civil justice in the Old Testament. If somebody damaged person or property, he had to restore what he had damaged or suffer a similar damage himself. Since murder takes life, it had to be punished, and the death penalty, life for life. Jesus doesn't deny the justice of this principle, and he sometimes appeals to it as a principle for divine justice. Well, let's do a little background here, where the arrow is, the next paragraph. In the Old Testament, an eye for an eye limited violence. Raise your hand if you knew that. An eye for an eye. You plucked out my eye. The most I could do to you is pluck out one of your eyes. I can't take two. You murder one of my family members, I can't go take out 10 or 100 of yours. So it gave permission for justice, but it also limited justice. Don't miss that. And the background is before the law, Lamech, right? Way, way back at the dawn of time, right? Lamech ended up saying that he would take 77-fold vengeance on anyone who mistreated him. So he was not practicing an eye for an eye. You know what? I mean, so, you know, you mess with him and your whole family is going to be wiped out. The law allows, see, I got a star there, only this limited vengeance. You take out one of mine, I take out one of yours. But this principle can be applied in ways that perpetuate the violence rather than arrest it or end it. Are you following me? You take out, you know, you knock out one of my teeth, I knock out one of your teeth. Then you find something else to knock out on me. I find something else to knock out on you. It has this tendency of keeping it going. And so Jesus warns that applying this principle in many settings leads to cycles. And that's why I titled this Cycles. It's about cycles. Cycles of violence and insult and returning insult throughout human history. And this, he writes, this has been a great tragedy, right? The results would lead to a response, which would lead to a counter-response, and the vendettas would persist until people just get exhausted, right? They take a break, they take a rest for 50 years, and then they start over again. Okay? And he cites some examples where we've seen in history about all these, you know, Hatfields and McCoys, right? All of this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth that never ends. Whether it's Kosovo, whether it's the Middle East, whether it's the Tutsis and the Hutus, right, in Rwanda. All the evil that's been done over the centuries has to be avenged. But when the vengeance has happened, it just initiates a new cycle. Next paragraph, right at the bottom of page 143, he says, we're kidding ourselves if we think that the world is free from these instincts. We all do it. It's a pattern of our response. Don't even start thinking that you've never been involved in a family feud, or that you attempted to be a vigilante, or say that somehow this doesn't apply to me. We still end up acting out this cycle of vengeance. We do it in our marriages, we do it in our friendships, we do it in our dealings with difficult people at work, difficult leaders in the church. Here we go. A friend insults us. We want payback. Somebody makes us look stupid in class. We want to do something to humble them. Our husband or our wife does something embarrassing, and we look for a chance to even the score, right? Am I the only one who's ever done this? This is a universal problem, is what he's describing here, right? And so Jesus is telling his disciples not to get caught up in those cycles of honor and violence. Don't even step into that circle because it won't stop. And again, I'll go back to this example that if somebody does something wrong to you, let our first instinct be, how can we find a creative way, a way that's better than an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? So that there won't be a cycle. And again, I think that example of President Trump registers, right? He was not someone who would do that. And again, that's because his idol was money. And he knew that it worked, that he would say, let's make a deal. And he held peace in the Middle East. Why? Because he got everybody to sit around saying, oh, I love you, you love me, and he became Barney? No. The Abraham Accords were all about this trade agreement with that guy, that trade agreement with that. That was a creative, redemptive solution. It wasn't an eye for an eye. So, here we go. Jesus is trying to end these cycles. Don't even step into that circle. It won't stop. He doesn't annul the principle of an eye for an eye. So he's upholding that. He said, you know, that's justice. But we can do better, is what Jesus is saying. And again, Matthew 5:20 says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He describes a paradoxical, surprising fulfillment of the law, a fulfillment that surpasses the fulfillment of the law by the scribes and the Pharisees, right? A fulfillment that participates in the coming of the kingdom of God, that restores harmony and peace and justice in the world. The first example illustrates his point. Jesus is not describing a situation in our lives where our lives are in peril. So let's make sure we get this, okay? Nor is he prohibiting self-defense. He is not saying that a person is coming at you with deadly force. The law provides for self-defense and defense of your house. So if somebody breaks into your house and they got a shotgun in front of you, it's, you know, that may be a time for distraction, but that's probably not the time for a creative solution to this. You know, you have to stop. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about your life, your family, your property, someone breaking in. Jesus is not eliminating your right to self-defense in those situations. What is he talking about? And later on, when we look at these examples, he is really talking about when someone dishonors you or someone insults you, when someone brings shame, somebody makes you look bad, right? And then he gives the perfect example here. He says, if I slap on the right cheek, right? So this is my right cheek. You're over there. So Norma's over there. For Norma to be able to slap me on the right cheek, she either has to do so with her left hand, correct? Or give me a back slap with her right hand. Okay? If I slap on the right cheek, either the slapper has slapped me with his left hand or he is slapping me with his back hand. Either one of these would be insulting. In Israel, the left hand was reserved for dirty work, right? The bathroom and such. So if you get slapped on the right cheek by somebody with their left hand, they're contaminating you. Right? So getting slapped with the left hand would be insulting. So these are the examples that Jesus is doing. He's not talking about somebody breaking into your house. He's talking about all of these little gotcha things. But a slap on the right cheek with the right hand is a backhanded slap. So I'm here and Norma slaps me, but it's not her left hand, which would be an insult. She's giving me a backhand with her right hand. That's an insulting slap rather than a danger to life and limb. The person who slaps you with the back of his hand is treating you as a slave, as an underling, showing you no respect. He's not treating you as an equal. How does Jesus tell us to respond? Instead of carrying out retribution by returning a slap for a slap, instead of returning insult for insult, Jesus calls the disciple to bear the burden of retribution and offer to receive a second slap. He's going to here creatively apply an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but it's going to be my other eye. Other two. If you applied an eye for an eye, it would be to return a slap for a slap. Jesus says, apply the eye for an eye in this redemptive, surprising way. Accept the slap, the insult, right? Accept the second slap rather than giving it. So, if Norma slaps me with either her left backhands me with her right hand, instead of me slapping her back, I give her the other cheek. The double restitution comes back on the disciple who bears the punishment on behalf of the one who assaults him. And by the life of Jesus, that's what he did. To the point where they put him to death. We're on page 145. The other command that Jesus gives are applications of the same principle. They all have specific application to the Jews who are under the rule of Romans, right? And remember, the Bible tells us that it is a reproach for God's people to be under the rule of heathen. And so the Jews were always, the Romans were always sticking it to the Jews, reminding them that they are subjugated. The Roman soldiers would requisition a Jew, for instance, to carry his baggage for a certain distance. The Jews, understandably, were irritated. And you can imagine that the Romans took advantage of this to insult the Jews and to shame them. Instead of trying to return the injustice back on the person making the unjust and oppressive demand, Jesus commands us to double the injustice on ourselves and accept the burden of bearing the eye for an eye. If someone sues you for your coat, which was forbidden by the law, an act of oppression, again, these are not life and limb self-defense things, don't look for an opportunity to get back at him and take his coat. To take off your shirt also and give it to him. Take the vengeance on yourself rather than throwing it on him. If a soldier demands that you carry his baggage for a mile, don't pay him back by looking for a chance to bring oppression back on his head. Go a second mile. If your oppressive tax collector demands that you pay, don't grab your money and run. Give it to him. Now, moving on a little farther. Many others, right? Some have done this, some have done that. Many have taken these instructions to be about non-resistance. But that's not true. Jesus is forbidding us to enter into the cycle of vengeance. He's forbidding us to counterstrike. But he's also forbidding us from doing nothing. I have an exclamation point there. He is forbidding us from doing nothing. He doesn't want us to simply accept evil and not resist at all. He is not telling us to take it, and then we end up glowering resentfully as we get beaten to a pulp. Jesus is not talking about a situation where you are simply grudgingly trudge along beside the Roman soldier, burning bitterly the whole time. He's not talking about just gritting your teeth and taking it when someone takes your coat from you. The scribes and the Pharisees could do that. Often they had no choice. That's not redemptive righteousness. That's not righteousness at all. It's just realism, right? The Romans are in charge, and I have to do what he says. Stoicism, accepting oppression and evil and doing nothing because you can't do anything about it. Doing nothing is not redemptive righteousness. Taking the blow or going the mile or giving up your coat doesn't do anything to redeem or reverse the oppression. Good for us to think this way. Jesus says we can do something about oppression. We can act, and we can act in ways that arrest, meaning stop, the oppression and undo it, the cycle. Now, we're not always going to be successful at this, right? But in other words, Jesus is teaching us a form of resistance, but a form of resistance in which good triumphs over evil. Instead of perpetuating insults and blows, you know, knock them on the head, knock them on the head, Jesus teaches his disciples to act in a surprising way and brings an end to the cycle. Instead of a series of slaps and return slaps, there are at most two slaps, both of them on the cheek of the disciple, and then it's over. Instead of a cycle of vengeance and retribution, it's all over after 2 miles. After the disciple has stripped down to nothing, he has no more clothes to give. No more is to be done. I have a question mark there because, of course, there are wicked people who won't stop. Yet, this is our call. But ought we not to hope and try to step out in faith and apply a creative, redemptive solution instead of an eye for an eye? Following these instructions also subtly restore. This idea, if we were to do this, it restores the dignity of the person under assault. So, norma smacks me. Instead of me just being a victim and doing nothing or striking back at her, instead of being a victim, the disciple takes the initiative in his own hand and he offers his other cheek. Okay, Norma, you just insulted me. And I give her the other cheek. He removes his undershirt. He goes the second mile. He gives the slapper demands those things. The slapper wants to treat the slappee as a victim, the object of his oppression. The slappee has no choice, no dignity. He's nothing more than the thing my hand lands on. But when he turns and offers his other cheek, the if I'm the person who slapped him, I am suddenly put on the spot. I have to decide whether to slap him again. Do I really want to up the ante and be as wicked as I possibly can by smacking that person again? He has rested, he has, you know, taken away, he has twisted away the initiative out of my hands. In doing so, the disciple might also expose the bully for the brute that he is, turning the tables in a way that might bring shame on the oppressor. So again, this might not work in every situation. Slapping might make the slapper look virile, manly, and in control. Slapping someone who's willing to be slapped makes a slapper look cruel. Think of the attack dogs in the civil rights movement. Right? The guys ended up looking really, really bad. Ultimately, Jesus doesn't endorse turning the cheek because it's pragmatic, because it works. It is pragmatic, and it is pragmatic because it advances the kingdom by undoing cycles of violence. That's why, you know, look at my title. Good title for this is Undoing the Cycles of Violence, right? And the anger and the revenge and moving towards restoration instead of the same old, same old. And again, I'll go back to President Trump's Middle East policy. Should we really do the same old, same old? Again, I'm not crowning him as a wonderful Christian. I'm saying he's got a different title, but he broke the cycle. At least temporarily, because money's going to fail too. So his solution wasn't going to last forever. Jesus is urging this behavior on us because it's the way we follow him, right? This is what happened to him. We have to look no further than Isaiah 50. I think that's on the next page, 147 here, right? The Lord has opened my ear. I was not rebellious in the middle of that passage, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheek to those who plucked out the beard. Jesus was displaying when he was beaten to a pulp by the Romans, who were really doing what the Jews told them to do, how wicked and how evil those guys were. I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting. Right? They pulled out his beard. And the Lord will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. I know I will not be ashamed. You know, when you have that attitude, without losing your dignity, without becoming a victim, and without keeping the cycle of violence and oppression going forward. This is the story of Jesus as well. Nearly everything Jesus mentions here happened to him in his passion. Right? Jesus was struck and he was slapped. His garments, his clothes were taken from him. Turned the other cheek. Gave the enemies his clothes. Right? Beginning in verse 43, this is in Matthew now, begins to deal with the question of enemies. He doesn't quote the Old Testament itself, but instead summarizes a view held by some Jews. The Old Testament doesn't endorse the view that we are free to hate our enemies. The law tells us we are to do good, even to the enemies. Caring for his animals, feeding them, right? We just sang that psalm, food Jehovah gives them. Joseph, look what Joseph does. He doesn't take vengeance and, oh, you guys did this to me, so I'm going to do that to you. But he feeds them. He puts robes on them, robes of glory. David has more than one opportunity to pay back Saul, but he refuses to do so. The prophets suffer for doing good and don't strike out in vengeance. Jesus particularly challenges the perversion of loving only those who love you. Remember Galatians 6? Do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Right? So don't just be kind to those who are kind to you. Okay. Let's pick up the last sentence here. It is not righteous love that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus doesn't tell us to leave our enemies alone. He is not talking about non-resistance and non-intervention, which a lot of people believe that in the politically liberal camp. He's talking about resistance that takes the form of doing good. Instead of doing nothing when our enemies persecute us, we are to pray for them. These instructions have been read as shrewd tactics for an oppressed people. They are that. They're shrewd. But Jesus doesn't justify them in that exact way. When he instructs us to love our enemy, he is simply appealing to the example of his Father, right? Who sent the sunshine and that good rain on his enemies. He ends this portion of the sermon with a restatement of the Old Testament. Be perfect as I am perfect. Jesus redefines perfection, being mature. Okay? Do the best you can to all of those who abuse you. In Scripture, perfection doesn't mean sinlessness. It means maturity. Praying for them, doing good for them. Last couple of underlined words are, it is the sort of righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's Matthew 5:20 again. And the sort of righteousness that undoes the knots of evil that tie up the human race so that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, look at the Middle East. Look at Ukraine and Russia. Isn't it obvious we need new solutions? The eye for the eye doesn't work. And even before the eye for the eye, the whole idea where, like Lena says in the beginning there, you take one of mine, I'm going to take 500 of yours. That doesn't work either. So I got three things that I think help us with this thing. One is, let's remember the starting point in these examples here. And it's when someone has already done something evil to you. That was the starting point. They already slapped you, right? They already took they already made you go 1 mile. They already took your coat. So it's already begun. It's not about avoiding the first offense, right? If somebody's coming, if I'm here and Norma's running up to me and I know she's going to slap me, it's okay for me to defend myself and not get slapped the first time. It's okay to do that. This is not denying self-defense. Evil's already been done once. We're free to resist that completely. But after it's been done once, how can we? And we can't do it other than by the grace of God. Have it become a first instinct that says, wait a minute, how can I creatively or redemptively put an end to what will become a cycle? Number two, move toward redemptive righteousness as a first instinct. And then three, remember that we're talking about progress here on earth. We're fallen, and we're all fallen. And are we going to have perfect outcomes all the time? Are we going to respond perfectly? No. But God wants us to be mature and to be becoming like Him. And this is one way for us to do that. These examples are profound, and I'll go back to page 143. Don't think it doesn't apply to you. It applies to every relationship that you have with your boss, with your wife, with your neighbor, with your friends, with church people, with your students, if you're a teacher in class, right? They made me look stupid. I got to do something to embarrass them and humble them. Evening the score with your wife. Everywhere. And so that means these opportunities are everywhere. What do you think? A worthwhile lesson?
Yep, it was tough.
Hard to do.
Challenge. That's why, when he says, unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness, that's why that's there. That Jesus intensifies the demand of the law. Very demanding. This idea that becoming a Christian is to just kick back and everything's just a piece of cake. Now, the other side of the coin is this. Not only difficult, but impossible without the Holy Spirit. Creatively, redemptively, and the cycle. You have an itch, Joe, or are you trying raise your hand?
I have a backache, but I have a question.
Yes.
Well, I have a question. But right at the very beginning of his commentary, I think that very, very, very important, when, especially when he says second line there, some have taken these verses to me that Jesus teaching passages of
anarchism. Law.
Well, you know, some of the stuff I read, especially from Gary DeMar, American Vision, those two things are a big problem in the church today. Because people, Christians, are laying back and not doing anything. And they're using excuses that, you know, like he says here, the only concern with personal ethics. So, you know, they'll say, like, that's why a lot of Christians won't vote, because they believe politics is a dirty business, and we're not supposed to get involved with stuff like that, you know. So, and the Reformed teachers, they're teaching that private personal ethics. In other words, we shouldn't be, I think there's too many of us in the church that believe we shouldn't be involved with politics, social ethics, and all that stuff. People have to read like that. They need to read this.
Again, I'm just thankful for Peter for his background here, just, you know, reminding us about what it meant to be a Jew under that Roman occupation, and just the insight that these were insults. Right? We tend to think of all of these things that they should be applied when someone breaks into your house and kills you, or, you know, kills your spouse, or threatens to kill one of your kids, and apply them there. And that is not at all what's going on here. And who knew that being slapped on the right cheek meant you're either going to get a dirty face or you're being treated like a slave. Dissed. I thought it was a good old slap. Right? It's those games we used to play, baseball and things like that. Smacking each other. I'm going to close in prayer unless someone else has something they want to contribute. It's 10:12. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace and again these insights here. Oh Lord God, what a change in the world if, Lord, just a small percentage of us could adopt these redemptive efforts of righteousness. Instead of justifying ourselves with an eye for an eye, or worse. Lord, help us to see that this applies to every single relationship that we have, private and public. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit.